I'm going to bring Jill up, and she's going to be sharing from Ecclesiastes today. And without further ado.
Thank you.
She is.
Good morning. Usually when it's the rector show, I do the announcements and John speaks, but we're switching it up today. As he mentioned, my name is Jill. I am married to one of our elder pastors, John. Our elders team, every now and then, as you might be aware, they will invite guest speakers, particularly when they think that that person might have some special insight into the topic of the passage. As you know, we're working our way through Ecclesiastes. The title of today's passage in most translations is Death Comes to Us All, or Everyone Dies. Since most people in our culture don't really like talking about death, our elders generally included, they asked me to speak. Why? You might wonder. Well, for the past 15 years, I have worked as a hospice nurse. Hospice, if you're not familiar, is specialized care for people who are in their last 6 months of life. And some people are on hospice care for a couple days, and some people are on hospice care for more than a year. But the underlying is that they are all generally at end of life. And so my life work is revolved around helping people die comfortably at home. I'm not always there. In fact, I'm mostly not there when someone might take their last breath, but I am often there in the months and weeks and days leading up to it. And I often visit people an hour or two after their patient has died. And that's a really special time to be in people's homes and seeing how they are dealing with them and walking them through that. On a lighter side, if you ask me my superpower, I will tell you that I see dead people. And then the other thing to know about that, too, is you may also know that my husband John is a nurse. He works in an ICU. They also deal with death on a regular basis. It looks usually a lot different than the types of death that I deal with people at home. But it means that we talk about death in our house a lot. It's a really normal thing for us to talk about dying. Our pets that have died have died. We don't sugarcoat things for our kids. It's really just a part of how we talk at our house is very matter-of-factly about death. So with that, here I am to talk with our church family matter-of-factly about death. The tricky thing about talking about death is that we also have to talk about life. So today, first I'm going to review a little bit about Ecclesiastes. We'll go through the passage, and then we'll take what's in the passage and put it in the context of the gospel. So first, Ecclesiastes. As each person who has spoken so far on Ecclesiastes has mentioned, it's written by a person who just identifies as the preacher or teacher. It's a person who writes as if they are Solomon, collecting Solomon's wisdom, but never actually identifies him or herself. The tone of Ecclesiastes can sometimes feel confusing because it reads as wisdom literature, like Proverbs, but it also has this really cynical or sarcastic tone in places, which can make it feel really confusing. Tim Mackey describes Ecclesiastes as the writer asking the question, what if God doesn't exist? Another part of Ecclesiastes that we hear over and over through the book is the term under the sun. It comes through Ecclesiastes again and again. And that concept of under the sun is our life here on earth. It is. It's everything that's under the sun. But it takes God out of the picture. It's not taking into account the part of our universe, the part of the creation that is what we would think of as above the sun and above the earth and beyond. So when the preacher is asking, what if what is under the sun is really all we have? It doesn't really give us any like clear step-by-step information. Ecclesiastes instead gives us its wisdom by looking at what's not there. And so or having us kind of think about what isn't he saying in this writing. And so to kind of think about that concept, it helped me to think about other things in life that are made important by their absence. So when school is happening in person and volunteers are allowed, one of my favorite volunteer jobs is to help with a program called Art Literacy, where we learn about one specific artist and art in their style, tell the kids in the classroom about it, and then they get to do an art project in the style of that artist. Well, in January, we did an art project with the concept of positive and negative space. So I think there's going to be a slide that shows a sculpture. And in the sculpture, the holes, the parts that are put there on purpose, those are known as the negative space. And so they are just as important to that piece of art, or maybe even more important to that piece of art than the solid part of the sculpture. And so the artist helps us kind of see the whole picture by being aware of that negative space. Similarly, if you are a musician, the rests are as important or more important than the played notes. So when we get to Ecclesiastes, we're looking at those negative spaces and trying to see why the preacher decided to leave those things out. So that's kind of what we're thinking about here. With that in mind, I'm going to pray real quick, and then we'll get into the scripture. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you have us here together and apart across the city. Would you come and speak your word and give us what you have in this section of Ecclesiastes? In your name, amen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's page 621. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, humans do not know. Both are before them. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Well, that's lighthearted. Just a note, pretty much all the commentaries that I read said this is one of the most pessimistic passages in all of Scripture. So if you are a half glass, half empty kind of person, today is your day. So what we're going to do here, I'm going to skip verse 1 because I think it helps us kind of fill out the big picture a little bit better at the end. And that is just kind of okay in Ecclesiastes because the commentators all say that there also feels like there's no rhyme or reason or organization to the book, which made me feel better because while the writing was probably typical to the era, it does not fit a 3 points outline very well. So, sorry. So, here we go. Verses 2 and 3. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the earth. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So, to summarize bluntly, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, at some point, until Jesus comes, all of us are going to die. That is what is happening. Here he talks about the righteous and the wicked, those who have done all the right things and those who appear successful and those who have lied and cheated their way through life. And it's true. Death is a great equalizer. I have visited a range of homes in the Portland area for hospice. I've been to penthouse condos on the waterfront with amazing views. I've been to downtown high-rise apartments. I've also been to subsidized housing apartments where the mattress is maybe on the floor. I've been to single-wide mobile homes that seem like they might only be being held upright by the stuff piled up outside them. And I've certainly been to everything in between. Believe me, we can fit a hospital bed into a pretty tight space if we need to in home services. But that's only if the person will accept it. Some people say, nope, I'm never getting in that. I'm going to die in my recliner. Thank you very much. Each person is going to be a little bit different, but we all come to the same end. I've cared for people who are so sweet and so humble and so adorable that you just want to adopt them as your own grandma. And I have cared for people who are mean and nasty, and you want to say it's probably their disease process, and then their family says, no, that's just who they are. That's just how they've been. I've cared for people who you look around, and it seems like maybe they really have cheated their way to the top. And I've seen people who have worked two jobs their whole life and never seem to make ends meet. It doesn't really matter how much money you have or how well you've lived your life. Death is coming. You know, we get surprised sometimes where there's been some big deaths in the news in the last day that are certainly saddening. And it again, one more time, brings it up, right? It's coming. People we didn't think should die so soon do. Then the preacher gives this really harsh judgment of all the people. They are full of evil and madness is in their hearts. Other translations say folly is in their hearts. We don't really like to think of ourselves as full of sin and foolishness. I think we like to think of ourselves as pretty good. But if we really look closer and think about what we believe about human nature, since the fall, since choices were made by Adam and Eve to sin, that has carried with us. And we are sinners. We have this notion that you know, sweet little babies are innocent. But have you ever had to teach a child to be selfish? No. Parents, are you with me? What are the things that we work like every single day to teach our kids? Share, be kind, look out for each other. We love to think that we are not sinners, but the reality is that is part of human nature, and that is who we are. So we live as sinners, and then we go to the dead. There's not one of us that can save ourselves from dying. There are certainly medical interventions, certain medications, certain procedures, the kinds of things my husband does in the ICU, that we can keep you alive sometimes years longer than anticipated. You know, when I was a new nurse, a nurse showed me a set of lab values, and I've never been terrific with lab values, but she said, "See these lab values? These are not compatible with life." And so we, at some point, no matter all the interventions, the body is just not compatible with life anymore, and we die. We cannot save ourselves from that ending. Verse 4. "But whoever is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Whoever is joined with the living has hope. It's true. In the time that we are allowed under the sun, it is absolutely better to be living than dead. Would we agree? While you are alive, there's always hope. Hope for the next adventure. Hope there might be a cure. Hope that you'll meet the one. Hope that there might be an end to the pandemic. Hope for forgiveness. Hope for restoration of relationships. Hope for a new job, for the new school year, hope for your retirement, hope that your kids might go back to school. The word hope has a lot of meaning. I put up a definition. Do you guys have it? I really like seeing the definitions of some of these words. Hope has a lot of them, but it's to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or to be true, to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment, to expect with confidence, and to trust. Thank you. So while we're still living, we have this ability. We can anticipate, we can desire, we can expect that something can change. But once a person is dead, they cannot go back and change 1 minute of their life. They're no longer in the place to apologize, to make something right, to tell someone that they love them. At some point, none of us are able to do one more thing. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Remember that at the time of this writing, dogs were not what they are here in Portland. Here, you know, in our culture, dogs are children, pretty much. And adored and loved. But at the time of this writing, dogs were garbage animals. Then, as today, and maybe even more so then, on the other hand, lions were to be revered. They were and they are still the king of the jungle. In fact, the lion was on the royal insignia of the house of David. So Solomon's royal insignia had the lion on it. So he's saying here, better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Better to be a live beggar than a dead king. Then it goes on, the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. When you're dead, you're dead. No matter how much of a legacy you leave behind, there will be very few who carry on the memory of who you really are. In our culture, maybe if you donate a lot of money, you're going to have a building named after you, or a foundation, or a museum, or your name will get mentioned between segments on NPR. Or maybe if you make a big discovery or an invention, your name will be remembered with that particular thing. Like we remember Alexander Graham Bell for the telephone. The Fresnel lens is in lighthouses. We can think of Louis Pasteur, Henry Ford, all names associated with big, important discoveries and inventions. But how many more wonderful inventions and discoveries and gifts are given to this world, and we don't remember the people who devoted their lives' work to those things? Or the people who devoted their lives' work to those things and failed. They were trying. But who discovered insulin? Frederick Banting and Charles Best. The polio vaccine? Jonas Salk. The microwave oven? Percy Spencer. Solar panels? Charles Fritz. I didn't know most of those names. But even the legends that we do remember, how do we know what made them really have a belly laugh? Or what brought them to tears? To bring it closer to home, how many of us have known our grandparents? How about our great-grandparents? And if we do, how much do you remember about them? Do we even know their full names? I know that my great-granddad, Bain, OP, I think, used to like to have a lot of sugar in his coffee. And if you can imagine a kitchen table or a diner sugar container, that's the glass, and he would have his coffee cup and would up and down and up and down, I think three times. And that's the kind of sugar that my granddad, great-granddad put in his coffee. But you know what? That's never something that I saw. That's the story that's been handed down to me by my dad. And probably that story's going to die with me. I don't know if my girls will know that story about their great-great-grandpa. There are certainly other family traditions, such as oyster casserole, that have definitely ended with me. I'm like the person who's not sending on the chain letter of family traditions and memories. Once you're dead, you are dead, and you cannot make any more changes. So if we can't make any changes to our life once we're dead, what does the preacher tell us we should do? Going into verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So is that it? Eat, drink, and be merry? That's the best advice he can come up with? Well, in some senses, yes. Enjoy what you have. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Share meals together. Be thankful for what you have. It doesn't have to be a feast to be enjoyable. Think of some of your favorite meals that you've shared with friends and with family. I love food. I come from a family that loves food. I do love to eat out, but fancy food kind of intimidates me. But this week, I was thinking about what are some of my favorites. On Thursday night, I made spaghetti for dinner. It's a very simple meal. It's ground turkey, a can of tomato sauce, powdered garlic, dried onions, and Italian seasoning mixed together and poured over noodles. Green beans and salad on the side. But when we sat down to eat, I twisted my noodles around my fork and I took that first bite. I was like, oh, I love spaghetti. It is so good and truly my comfort food. So that's the invitation, right? Enjoy the simple things. Let your garments always be white. This alludes to the wedding clothes or clothes for celebration in this culture. We see them referenced later in Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet. Only the people who were wearing the proper garments were allowed into the wedding feast. So also, when you dressed up, when you put on those white garments, you would use a fancier oil than what was used on a day-to-day basis. And usually that would be more of a scented oil or with cologne. So he's saying, let your garments always be white. Wear your fancy clothes every day. And your fancy oils. Don't just save things for the holidays. Use your fancy china and your crystal every day. I don't know if you guys saw this. I kind of loved at the beginning of the COVID quarantine. There were pictures of people who were dressing up in like tuxedos and super fancy clothes to take out the trash because that's as far as they were going that week. And so it's like that. You don't really need to be going anywhere special. Treat each day as it's special. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Great instructions. Enjoy your family and friends. Enjoy the people that God has put in your life. Take time to have real conversation. Take time to delight in what makes them happy. Have fun together with the wife whom you love. One commentator mentioned that sometimes you don't really enjoy your spouse. Sometimes you're not really sure you like them. But even in those senses, or those times, take the time to actively love them. Go out of your way to care for them, to put down your own wants and needs, and put them first, laying down our lives for each other the way that Christ laid down his life for us. Love your family. Be present in your relationships. It's good instructions. Next, whatever your job is, do it with all your might. Some clarification here. Most translations have that word toil. I hear the word toil, and I think that sounds terrible. I think of like weeding in the hot sun. But in this sense, it's what you are given to do. It's more looking at your vocation, the understanding that whatever work you're doing is a gift from God. Each of us is given work to do from God. Whether you're a student, you're working in a job that you love or a job that you don't love, whether you're at home parenting full-time, whatever life space that you are in right now, the work you are given to do, do your best work. I know that some of our family's school has started this past week. For the rectors in Beaverton School District, we're not starting till September 14th. And for all of us, the pandemic has turned our worlds pretty upside down. Frankly, it's really easy for me to want to have a bad attitude about distance learning and trying to figure out what that's going to look like at our house. But for me to do my job as a parent with all my might right now means that I need to do all I can to make this time better for my kids and help them be successful in the learning environment that wasn't really what we hoped for this year. I don't generally think about distance learning as a gift from God, my portion, but in reality, that's what it is. So I need to do it, and I need to help my kids do it too, with all our might. So the preacher concludes, "Whatever you're doing, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Do the best." Okay. There's no wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. I kind of hear this and I'm like, so do the best you got. Do the best you can with what you've got because we're all going to hell anyway. That's not exactly it. I learned this week. I have always kind of equated Sheol with hell. But that's not actually the use of that term. Sheol is just a word for the place of the dead. It's not, it doesn't have that negative connotation of like damnation or punishment or things like that that I had kind of thought went together. It's just this resting place for the dead. So now we come back to the preacher's question. Is this it? Is this the best we can do? It all kind of feels like good advice if you don't think there's any more to the story than what happens to us here under the sun. But this is where the preacher really kind of invites us to look into the negative space. What if he really doesn't want us to focus on just this life, but to think about how is life better with God? So there's a couple of the verses in here that talk about God's role, and I told you we'd come back to verse 1. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, one does not know. Both are before them. And then similar in verse 7, God has already approved of what you do. So ultimately, these verses are telling us that God is in control. This might seem to imply that it doesn't matter what we do because God's already decided. He knows our fate. So we might wonder, well, why should I do anything? Well, it's in that mystery that we get to live, right? While we live and believe that God is fully in control, there's nothing we can do without him. There's nothing that surprises him. We paradoxically believe that he put us here, that he's given us free will, and he allows us to live on this crazy earth. It's a both and it's a mystery. And everything that happens is in the hands of God, the deeds of both the righteous and of the wicked. Something to know about me. I love romantic comedies. I love superhero movies. I love sports movies. And the things that tie all these things together is they generally all have happy endings. The bad guy gets what's coming to them. The right couple ends up together. The underdog wins. But that's not true with life, is it? Those are really great movies. But that's not how life works out. What's one of those things that is a big unfortunate thing we have to teach our kids all the time? Life isn't fair. It's not fair. I know. It's terrible. Nobody gets to win. Nobody gets always the biggest piece of cake or the whatever it is. It's not fair. Sometimes you've been through 4 levels of interviews and you know it's down to you and 2 other people and you feel like you really rocked that last interview and then you get the call and they tell you that they gave the job to one of the other people. Sometimes you see somebody at work get promoted when you're like, they took my idea, or they get rewarded and you deserve those accolades. It doesn't work that way, right? Sometimes We, as Christians, would like to think that if we're following God and doing all the right things, that that's going to show by us being blessed. There's this whole sect of Christianity, generally known as health and wealth, that would like to tell you that if you follow God, you are going to be successful and have money and good fortune. But I am sorry to say that those are lies. The preacher here is very aware that sometimes good things happen to bad people, and sometimes bad things happen to good people. Even in his very incomplete view of God, he understands that God is in control. So here's the preacher pointing us to God in the negative spaces of his writing. If you talk to people who really know Ecclesiastes inside and out, the commentators, the sermons I listen to, they'd say, wait till chapter 12. You have to hang in there till chapter 12. Spoiler alert, by the end of Ecclesiastes, the preacher does decide that the best life is to acknowledge God and keep his commandments. But even then, it leaves us wondering, well, what about the rest of the gospel? Is there more to the story that the preacher's looking for that they never got to see or experience? Double spoiler alert. Yes. When we look at Ecclesiastes in the full book of Scripture, when we get to enjoy the privileges of having the New Testament and the full story of Jesus, it's no wonder that the preacher was looking for more. If we look around and we say, is this it? Is this life all that I have? That's the goal, right? Because what we have here on earth is meant to be lacking. This vapor of life is short. But when you are joined to Jesus, there is so much more. When Jesus came to earth, he preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. At hand, it was close. God's kingdom, God's dominion, his perfection, the world as it was meant to be. How did this kingdom of heaven get to be at hand? Jesus came to earth. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus began restoring the world to the way it was meant to be. It doesn't particularly feel like that right now, but through his death and resurrection, Jesus paid for all the sins, all the wrong things that have ever happened before, that you and I have done, and those sins that are going to keep happening into our future. He took that. And then Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. So when you accept Jesus has saved us from our sins, all those horrible things that we do to ourselves and to each other that separate us from the perfection of God, we get a bigger picture. We get, instead of God somehow trying to help out our story, we get to be part of his story. We get to be part of that kingdom where God is in control, and that someday where we all get to experience that perfection. We get to look at our time here on earth as important, but even more important and more wonderful is to consider our eternity with our Creator. So what do we do with this passage? How do we apply it? One, if you've listened to this and you say, okay, Jill, nice words, I don't really believe there's anything beyond this life, then you can just take it as fairly good advice. It's just not bad advice. If going through this, it's made you curious, to say, well, maybe there is more in that negative space. Maybe I do want to know what it might look like to follow Jesus. Then I really do invite you to reach out. You might be watching today with a friend who you know knows Jesus. You are welcome to contact us here at the church. You can absolutely talk to Jesus directly in prayer and ask, what would it look like for me to follow you, God? But if you do believe, if you have already made that choice that to follow Jesus, and you believe that our life under on this earth, under the sun, is just a small part of our eternity with God, then this actually becomes even better instructions. So there's two parts to the scripture, right? And they both are important for us to apply fully. First half, we all die. Why is talking about death important? It helps us focus on what's really meaningful in our lives. It helps us ask those questions, what kind of legacy do we want to leave? How do we want to be remembered? Sometimes we hear people say, live each day like it's your last. But it's actually not very helpful advice because our brains aren't wired to think that way. Our brains are a little wired to let us have a little bit of risk, so we try some new things. But when you know you're dying, you really do start to think about what's important to you. In hospice, I work as part of the interdisciplinary team. That means that we have people on the team from multiple disciplines. We have nurses, social workers, chaplains, doctors, pharmacists, CNAs, massage therapists, acupuncturists, whole gamut. And while the work that I do as a nurse tends to, you know, work on symptom management, pain, nausea, constipation, and also making sure that patients and families have practical information about what to expect in the dying process. There are other members of the team, like my social workers and chaplains, that are part of the hospice team because we understand that as people are dying, we need to care for the whole person, which includes that spiritual and emotional self as well as the physical side of things. So, you know, when someone starts out with hospice, some of the very first things that we do are get any new medicines ordered that they might need for comfort, any equipment that they need. But as they kind of adjust into, I really do have this limited time, what the question starts coming up, either internally or externally, do I have any unfinished business? What do I need to do in the time that I have left? In the hospice world, we talk about this as our end-of-life work. It is work to leave this world like it is work to come into this world. We call birth labor for a reason. And people at end of life also have that labor, that work that they have to do. So there's a few areas that we think about for those unfinished business. People work on practical matters like their finances and their paperwork. Do they have a will? Do they have bills that need to be paid? Practical things like that. Some people have unfinished business in personal areas, relationships and forgiveness and telling people that they love them. But of course, you don't have to wait till you're dying to deal with some of those unfinished personal relationships. How many of us wish that we could go back and do something different, to ask forgiveness, to have a conversation go a different direction? How many of us are old enough to have gone to high school reunions? A few years ago, I won't say how many years ago, John and I went to his 20th high school reunion. We also went to mine, but it was not nearly as exciting. So on Saturday night, we were at kind of the formal part of the reunion weekend. It's like a dinner at the golf club. And we were hearing stories about the people who had gone to the Friday night mixer at a bar that we had not attended. And apparently, at this 20-year reunion, there were tons of drunken confessions and apologies from the mean girls of high school who were confessing and apologizing for these mean things that they had done to the nerdy boys. They were apologizing for crank calls and mean things they'd said and setting up dates that never happened. It's kind of funny to hear about, but I really believe that those girls had regretted the mean things that they had said and done, and that reunion gave them an opportunity to look back on their high school days and remember the good and the bad. And while they couldn't go back and redo their mistakes, they did take the time and the opportunity to ask forgiveness when they could. The final area of unfinished business that often gets dealt with at end of life is in spiritual matters. I've got a slide of this. Did you know that fear of death is one of the highest ranking fears in America? Famously, Jerry Seinfeld has a bit about fear of death being only second to fear of public speaking. So if you're at a funeral, 20% of Americans would rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. So me talking about death, I don't know what that percentage puts me in. But a little lightness on that. We can take the slide off. It doesn't really surprise me that fear of death ranks so high. Because it's like this umbrella covering for all these other fears. Fears of pain and suffering, fear of the unknown, fear of non-existence, fear of eternal punishment, fear of loss of control, fear of what will become of loved ones. And all of these are rooted in our spirituality and our understanding of what happens to us at death. And if you are unsure of what happens after death, it is a very scary event. But if you are sure of your destination as eternity with Jesus, it is certainly sad to die because it's hard to say goodbyes to the people that you love. But that eternal gift is more than we can imagine. It is not a scary thing for Christians to die because we have a next step. We are not people who are designed to just be under this sun. When we think about dying, it might be tempting to try to balance the scales, to see if our good weighs out the bad. Sadly, there's nothing we can do, no karma, good enough to save us. It is only through the saving grace of Jesus that we can have that security. Personally, I haven't seen very many, or any, maybe, deathbed conversions. We certainly hear about them, and there are times that happens. And as this passage talks about, while there is still breath, there is still hope. While you are alive, there is opportunity. For those of us who do have loved ones that haven't yet accepted Jesus, we can pray for them through the very end. What I have seen, though, is that people in their very last days and hours and moments of death will make choices for reconciliation and for forgiveness and for loving. People that we think, gosh, they're going to die really within minutes, will stretch out days until the person coming from out of town arrives or until they call. Sometimes I even hear that they heard the plane touched down in Portland at 3:55 and the person heard they were in town and then they died. Something about those relationships being restored and completed is important in that end of life work. So there's the first part. Then there's the second part of the passage, the advice on how to live. How do we apply it? We need to remember that the focus on joy in the second half of this passage is just as important as the focus on death is of the first half. So here's our optimism in contrast with the pessimism. What are we to do? Eat and drink with joy. Take joy in the simple things. Live with gratitude. Celebrate the big milestones and the daily activities. Wear your party clothes on a Tuesday. Enjoy our relationships. Sometimes there's tendencies in Christianity to think we need to stay away from things that bring joy. You can think of the ascetics, the desert monks who would live alone because even that joy of relationship with other people might take them away from their relationship with being in communion with God. Or we even see Mother Teresa's Sisters of Charity, their commitments to simplicity goes to the point of like turning off the hot water and taking out the hot water heater because that's too much of a luxury. But we also see it in our own moral checklists we'd like to kind of make for ourselves because that's easier than looking at our own hearts. But good news, it's not the joyful things of life like food and drink and celebrations and relationships that are sin. It's when we turn them into idols, when we hold them up as more important than God, that's when they're problems. So don't make them idols. Do enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. And then, whatever you do, do it with all your might. You are given your work to do as a gift from God. Do the work you were called to do where you were called to do it. I thought this was interesting. One of Charles Spurgeon's writings, he describes this young man who says, "I dream of preaching eloquently under a banyan tree to people in India." And Spurgeon, who I think is English, his reply was, "My dear fellow, why don't you try the streets of London first and see whether you are elegant there?" So, you know, he's saying start at home. You don't have to be somewhere else to do your work that you're called to. Likewise, it's not our job to judge other people's work. All of us are called to our work, and there are amazing good works that people are doing across the board. And just because one's good work in one aspect of justice does not match what this person's good work and aspect of giving to the poor does not mean that both are not trying to follow Jesus with all their heart. Let us set aside our judgment of the good work that other people are doing. At The Well, we often talk about living missionally. Your mission is exactly where God has put you. At some point, he might take you to another part of the country or the world, but right now he has put you where you are, so be thankful for that and do the work he's called you to do. And let's not waste our time. The big picture of this half of the passage is to be grateful for our good gifts, not to make them idols or to squander them. And for each thing in your life, you could ask yourself, would I include this in a prayer of thanksgiving to God? So in our family, sometimes all four of us, usually John and the girls, pray together every night before bed. And in that time of prayer, everybody who's present prays for one thing that they're thankful for and then one thing that they're praying for someone else. And sometimes I'm really just surprised by the simplicity of the things in our lives that my kids are thankful for. They'll say things like, "I'm thankful that we got to see people in person today. I'm thankful that we got to go to gymnastics. I'm thankful that we got to try this new thing or go on this hike." If we can live with that sincerity of what we are thankful for. As I was prepping this week, I was thinking about things that fill my time and the things that I do in the day and, you know, things that I'm really thankful for. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for the provision God's given us. But would I include, like, thank you, God, for the new virtual trophy that I won in Sudoku today? No. Probably not. It's a total waste of time. And so maybe that brings up like, no, hey, that's something I could cut out or replace with something better, like reading a book that helps me learn something. But if I can also look at that and say, thank you, God, that I had a few minutes of rest time. Thank you that I have that luxury in my life right now, that I have 20 minutes that I can, like, not think about anything. Thank you that I can have electronics. It puts it into a better perspective of when I think about ways that I can be grateful. Likewise, you know, I can think of going out and walking the dog. It's the chore. It's got to get done every day, or she's crazy and I'm crazy. And I can think, well, maybe it's okay because then I can, like, check off my list. I can get 2,000 steps closer to my 10,000 steps and blah, blah, blah. But if while I am out just doing the very mundane thing of walking the dog around my neighborhood, I can say, thanks, God, for being outside. Thank you that it's not pouring down rain. Thank you that my kids are old enough that I can leave them home alone while I go for a walk, that I'm not in that stage of 1- and 3-year-olds that is really hard. Thank you that I live in a place where it's safe to walk in my neighborhood. So I invite us to that, to continue to ask that question. Is what I'm doing something I would include in a prayer of thanksgiving to God? Death brings our life into focus. Our lives should be lived in gratitude. May we be remembered as people who love Jesus and loved each other. Amen.